God is choosing an heir. Think of your salvation that way. He chose you before the foundation of the world to be an heir of everything that He possesses. This is the magnanimous nature of the grace and love of God. This is astonishing.
Many people today seem to think they have to do something miraculous, like speaking in tongues or handling snakes, in order to honor the Holy Spirit. But in fact, you can honor the Holy Spirit right now simply by understanding His role in the adoption of believers. So, what exactly is the Holy Spirit's role in your adoption? Why does the Bible say the Holy Spirit dwells in you? And how do you truly honor this most misunderstood member of the Trinity? John MacArthur answers those questions today on Grace to You as he continues his current study, Adopted by God. Now turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8 as John jumps right into an explanation of the Holy Spirit's most important role. Here's the lesson.
The goal of the Holy Spirit is to produce sons of God who have a family resemblance, who are like their father and like their brother, Jesus Christ, who's not ashamed to call them brother. That's the goal of the death of Christ and the resurrection. The goal of the death of Christ, the goal of the resurrection, was to go back to heaven, having provided sufficient atonement, and send the Holy Spirit. The goal of the death of Christ, the resurrection, was to send the Holy Spirit for the purpose of regenerating, sanctifying, and glorifying those who believe. It's about family, and it's about family resemblance that we're talking here. And if you go back with me to Romans 8, you will see that the main theme here is that the Holy Spirit is doing a work of adoption. You have the reference to sons of God in verse 14. You have the reference to adoption as sons in verse 15. And then you have the reference to sons of God or children of God again in 16. This is about being in the family, about this covenant relation to God that makes you a member of the family. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to make you look like the rest of the family, like your father and like your perfect brother. It's about family likeness. It was no less than John Calvin, who had a pretty good grip on theology, who said, this gift of sonship is the highest privilege of redemption and the primary work of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin said, this is the primary work of the Holy Spirit. It is. Can I be so bold as to say even his work of inspiring the Scripture was a means to accomplishing his work of sanctifying and glorifying a people? The Scripture is a means to an end and not an end. This is the end. It is the highest privilege of redemption to become a son of God, and it is the primary work of the Holy Spirit to make sons of God by regenerating them, glorifying them, and in the middle, sanctifying them so that their testimony is believable. That's why we're here. Now, this is powerful and foundational truth. We should know this. It's not only here in Paul's writing to the Romans, but he makes a similar reference to the urgency and the importance of understanding this at the end of chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians when he says, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And he's borrowing that, of course, from Isaiah. And don't touch what is unclean, and I'll welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. God is making a family. God is redeeming a family. God is regenerating a family. Listen, who will be able to demonstrate His glory by the image of God that is in them. In order to restore the image of God, we have to be recreated. We have to be reborn. And that's what regeneration and new birth is all about. It will help you, I think, to understand the nature of adoption, because you're probably saying to yourself, well, adoption, you know, it talks about that in verse 15, adoption, but adoption is kind of a second class deal. You know, we read in the newspapers about the people who adopt kids and then put them on a plane and ship them back because they don't want them. Wow. And people say this all the time. You never know what you're going to get. You know, you can go through the legal deal and you can adopt a child, but you can't change the child's heart. So you get what you get, and it may not work out very well. And adopted children may turn out to be a disaster and a terror in the home, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, because you can't really control what they are on the inside. You can do all the legal work on the outside. You need to understand that the way the Bible talks about adoption is so complete and so comprehensive that it shuts out all those criticisms, and I'll explain that to you. In the first century, if you were adopted, that didn't make you a second-class child. That made you a first-class child. I mean, this is basic, okay? In all honesty, when you have babies in your family, you get what you get. Right? You might look at one kid and say, wow, we could use a little more brain power there. We could use a little less rebellion there. We could use a little patience there. But we got what we got. And I talked to enough parents to know that if they had been given a list of what they wanted, they might have been happy to put it in if they knew it would get the results they could expect. But, I mean, reality is you get what you get. And that's okay, because you understand that and you love those children. But in the ancient world, if you adopted somebody, you were adopting a son. In most cases, it wasn't rescuing kids from the street. They didn't adopt kids off the street as a rescue operation. You adopted a son because you found somebody who exceeded in capability the ones that you had. This is first-class stuff. An adopted son was deliberately chosen by an adopting father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. This might be how you dealt with a delinquent. You just adopted a noble young man to become your son. No way was that adopted son inferior. In occasions, it might have been a daughter, but for the most part, it was a son, because they were the ones to whom the estate and responsibility passed. This would be typical. You chose this son because of his superior ability to represent the family, to manage the family's future, and to inherit the family's estate. This adopted son may well have been the apple of his father's eye, the joy of his father's heart. He may have received the best of his father's affection and education, more so than a born son, and may have demonstrated his father's virtue and his father's training more perfectly than the others. The whole point of the picture is to say this. You've been adopted. That's a divine choice. Not because before you were adopted, you were so noble that God couldn't continue to keep his kingdom in motion without you. By sovereign divine choice, God preferred you and he preferred me. Free, voluntary election. It's an amazing thing. Let me tell you how it worked. A Roman adoption was a very formal event. It was difficult because in the Roman law, there was this rule called patria potestas, the father's power. And the father's power meant that he had absolute power over the family. This made adoption very difficult, because if you found a son that you wanted because you could use him in your business, in your estate, in your family, for the well-being of your family's future, how are you going to get the other father to let him go? If he's a noble enough son for you to want him so much, how's that going to happen? Well, some negotiations were involved in that. He had to formally pass out of the patria potestas of the man to whom he was born and pass into the patria potestas of the adoptive father. Two steps. Interesting. Step number one was called mancipatio, from which we get emancipation. Mancipatio was carried out by a symbolic sale. A symbolic sale in which scales and pieces of copper were used. And three times a little ceremony went on. Three times there was a symbolic sale. Then there followed a ceremony called vindicatio. The adopting father would go to the praetor, who would be the Roman official or magistrate, present a legal case for the transference of the son from one family to the next. When it was all complete, adoption was complete. Very formal. Now, here's what happened. This is important. Four very important things took place. One, the adopted person lost all rights in his former family. He had no rights. He had no existence in that former family. And he gained all the rights of his new family. Couldn't go back and try to get something from his former family. All was completely cut off from the past, and he had all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. Secondly, he became heir to his new father's estate. He became heir to his new father's estate. That's why this was done. And when he became an heir to his new father's estate, even afterward, if other sons were born, they could make no claim against it because they were natural born sons. It didn't affect the adopted son's rights. Thirdly, the old life of the adopted person, listen to this, was completely obliterated. It was as if he never lived. All his debts were canceled on the spot. All his records were obliterated. It was as if he was born the day he was adopted. Everything else went out of existence. He was like a new person who just started his life. And fourthly, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was permanently and absolutely the son of his new father. Does that sound like salvation to you? It's exactly what it is depicting, this concept of adoption. All our rights to our former family and our former father, the devil, are canceled. We gain all the rights of fully legitimate sons in our new family, heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ of all that the Father possesses. We are the inheritors of his estate. Everything from our old life is wiped out, right? Isn't the debt that was against us canceled at the cross? And aren't we the true sons, everlastingly the true sons of our new Father? This is amazingly beautiful. And if you're still bothered a little bit by the fact that this seems still to be somewhat superficial, let me help you with that. You can adopt a child, but you have to realize that when you adopt a child, you can't change their nature, that child's nature. And we see that kind of problem all the time. Well, we adopted this child thinking the best, and this kid is incorrigible, this kid is rebellious, this kid is angry, this kid is, you make up the letters, ADD, ADHD, bipolar, psychotic, whatever. And, you know, you went through all the deal to figure out the legal aspect of this thing, but you couldn't change the heart. That's where the biblical work of the Spirit of God is so different from adoption. Listen, we become sons by adoption, but we also become sons by regeneration. Adoption gives us the name and the title and the rights. Regeneration gives us the nature of our new family, the spiritual genetics of our new family. The emphasis on adoption is to show that we were chosen. And it's the analogy that all the past is canceled. It's as if we were born again and just started to live. That's why adoption is such an important thing, because it speaks of selection, election, choice. And then it speaks of canceling everything in the past and a new family, but not to the exclusion of regeneration. Adoption confers the name and the title. Regeneration confers the nature. In other words, we now have become not just adopted children, but partakers of the divine nature. It's a staggering thing. And the Holy Spirit is doing all of this, all of this. Now, let's look at these three verses. You know where we're going to go with it, so that's fine. How does the Holy Spirit demonstrate this adoption? One, by leading us, all who are being led by the Spirit of God. These are sons of God, or flip it over. Whoever is a son of God is being led by the Holy Spirit. The first mark of adoptive sons is they're led by the Holy Spirit. They're led by the Holy Spirit. They're directed by the Holy Spirit. Their lives are controlled by the Holy Spirit. We are introduced to this marvelous reality that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our lives, and internally, He is directing us. He doesn't lead by violence. Listen, He doesn't lead by violence. He leads by inclination. He generates in us inclination, bending, changing our will, changing our desires, changing our longings, changing our affections, shifting our interests. This is miraculous. And this is part of what it is to be a partaker of the divine nature. We love what the divine nature loves all of a sudden. We love the law of God, Paul says in Romans 7. We delight in the law of God. Psalm 119, 175 times, David says it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. How does He lead us? Two ways. Externally, by the Scripture. Externally, by the Scripture. Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Show me the truth of Scripture. Externally by Scripture, internally by sanctification. Those two ways, externally Scripture, internally sanctification. What do you mean? The Spirit stirs the heart. I don't know. That's a miracle category, right? That's the miraculous. You're a living miracle. It wasn't just a miracle that you're saved. It's a miracle that you're being sanctified, and it's a miracle when you're glorified. You know the miracle of glorification, you know, when you leave here and go to heaven and you receive a glorified body and you're in the presence of the Lord. That miracle nobody would argue about. And we understand the miracle of regeneration, but the miracle of sanctification is equally miraculous because you're being moved from one degree of glory to the next by the Holy Spirit. Externally, His instrumental means is the Scripture. And internally, He works to sanctify you. That's why David prays in Psalm 143:10, teach me to do your will. Teach me to do your will. Be my internal teacher. Or Psalm 119:35, make me to go in the path of your commandments. Make me go that way. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Being led by the Spirit is not a moment of ecstasy. It's not some kind of moment of emotional elation. It's a way of life. It's an invisible miracle. Conforming you more and more to Christ-likeness by bending your will and your desires in that direction. Second thing the Holy Spirit does is give you intimate access to God. Verse 15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear. Again, that when you were an unregenerate person, when the image of God was so marred that you were doomed for the trash heap of the universe, the trash heap of eternity, hell, you lived in fear. You lived in dread. You lived in the anticipation of judgment. You were in bondage to sin. Therefore, you were in bondage to guilt, anxiety, fear, trepidation, judgment. That's how you lived. What happened when you were regenerated and the Spirit began a work of sanctification is this. You received a spirit of adoption, or perhaps better, the spirit of adoption, which some theologians say is the supreme name for the Holy Spirit. If you wanted to take the name of all names to give the Holy Spirit, He should be called the Spirit of Adoption because it is His work of bringing us into the family and conforming us to the family resemblance that dominates what God has given Him to do, what the Father has given Him to do. We have, by the Holy Spirit, you can't decide whether it's speaking about the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. It can be either one, but I like to think it's both. It is the Spirit of adoption who gives us a spirit of adoption, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. You didn't just rush into the presence of an infinitely holy God and say, Papa, that's what Abba means. Papa. That kind of intimacy? With God, that would shake the Jews to their sandals. What? God is distant and holy. And here comes this person rushing in. Papa, Papa, Abba, Father. There's no fear, right? There's no fear. You have intimate access. One of the great joys, the great joy, I guess, in some ways of being a grandfather, is that amazing, unhindered, unrestrained affection that comes from grandchildren. Some people think I'm an important person. They don't. Some people think I'm hard to get to know. They don't. Some people think you should kind of keep your distance. They don't. Is there anything more precious than little children running up and throwing their arms around you as a parent or a grandparent in those times of basically unlimited, unhindered, unquestioning affection. Papa, they come flying at me from every direction. And that's exactly what we have here. There's a sense in which we just rush in without fear to the presence of God because the Holy Spirit has made us sons by birth and sons by adoption with all full access to the Father. There's a third ministry of the Holy Spirit in this work of sonship, and that is not only is He leading us and giving us intimate access, but He's assuring us. He gives us assurance. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit comes to us, takes up residence in us, and confirms to our hearts that we belong to God. Let me tell you where this comes from. In the adoption process in ancient Rome, 7 witnesses had to be there. 7 witnesses. 7 eyewitnesses of the transaction in its fullness. Why? Well, what happens when the father dies? And all the born children resent the adopted son who's the heir. There's going to be a battle. And so the children who are born to the father are going to say, he's not legitimate. He's making an illegitimate claim. And somewhere there will be 7 people who were eyewitnesses to this very legal transaction who can affirm the truthfulness and the legitimacy of that. We don't need 7. We just need 1. The Holy Spirit who has sealed us to the day of redemption, which means we are protected until the day of redemption. No one can ever take our inheritance. It's reserved and set apart for us, as Peter says, right? Undefiled and laid up in heaven for you. The Holy Spirit is the seal. The Holy Spirit is the arabon, the engagement ring, the guarantee. And the Holy Spirit is the first fruits. In other words, the guarantee of the full inheritance. And that is what verse 16 is saying. He testifies with us that we are the children of God. He bears witness along with our spirit. There is an internal confidence that all is well. This, in a word, is called hope. We have a strong hope, don't we? And that's the work of the Holy Spirit to give us that strong hope. I don't live daily fearing I might not make it to heaven. It never enters my mind. Why? Because the internal witness of the Holy Spirit gives me hope. Gives me hope. If you were a child out on the streets and were in a very difficult, abusive, perishing family, what you would want would be someone who would lead you and guide you in the right way. Someone who would take all the fear out of your life, all the anxiety out of your life, and have all the resources that you could ever hope for, ever need, and far more. And somebody who would assure you of a future. If you could find somebody like that, that would make an adoptive child happy. Well, you have that and more, because that is what God promises you. And not only does He take you in by adoption, but He changes your nature, and then He begins to make you look like the Father and the brother Christ Himself. This is the blessed work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing less gives Him the honor He is due than to understand this.
That's John MacArthur here on Grace to You. Today, he showed you the key to truly honoring the Holy Spirit. The title of John's current study, Adopted by God. Along with being the featured speaker on this program, John is also president of the Masters University and Seminary. John, you talked today about the Holy Spirit, how He leads believers and gives us assurance of salvation. And with those things in mind, I'd like you to hear from a listener who called us. His name is Jason. He left a question for you by phone. We're going to play his question, and then you can respond.
Hi, John. This is Jason calling from Sherwood, Wisconsin. My question to you is simply, how do you get filled with the Holy Spirit other than reading the Word once you've trusted Christ? Thank you for your ministry, and have a blessed day. Bye.
Hey, thank you, Jason, for the question. And there's no need to be complicated in an answer to this. As a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you. Romans 8:9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So you're not a believer if you don't have the Spirit. Consequently, if you are a believer, you do have the Holy Spirit. So you're not looking for the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of the Spirit of God. That's crystal clear, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. So you have the Holy Spirit in you. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I think the verb might give us a little bit of help on that. The word filled is not the idea of filling a glass with water or something static. It's the idea of wind filling a sail. It's the idea that there is something that puts you in motion, that moves you. To be filled with the Holy Spirit means to be under the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit that moves you in the direction of holiness and righteousness. That is imperceptible. I don't think there are any kind of signs that that's happening. You don't have a red light on your head that starts flashing when the Holy Spirit is leading you. I think you only know the Spirit of God is leading you when you are walking in obedience to the Word of God. That's why the parallel to being filled with the Spirit, that's Ephesians, in Colossians, is let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So when your life is lived under the dominating control of the Word of God and you're walking in obedience to the Word of God, the Spirit of God is moving you along. It is His power in you that enables you to be obedient. You don't want to make something esoteric or miraculous about this. This is normal walk, step by step by step through life. You have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is moving in you. And when you walk in the Spirit, you're simply walking in obedience to the Word of God, and the Spirit is moving you on the path of righteousness more and more like Jesus Christ.
Thanks, John. And friend, if you, like Jason, have a question for John, call our Q&A line at 661-295-6288. You might hear John answer you on a future broadcast. That number can also be found at our website, gty.org. Get in touch with us today. The number again for the Q&A line, 661-295-6288. And if you're driving and can't write it down, the number can be easily found on our website, gty.org. Call in with a question on any biblical topic or any issue facing the church. And here's that number one more time, 661-295-6288. For a more immediate answer to questions about God's Word, go to our website, gty.org, and you'll find there you can download more than 3,000 sermons that cover every verse of the New Testament and many portions of the Old. You can also download Q&As on nearly 75 biblical topics, such as the Great Commission or election, heaven and hell, and all of that and more is available at gty.org. It's a massive website. Come and visit us there, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Phil Johnson. Thanks for tuning in today, and don't miss our next broadcast as John continues his study called Adopted by God. He's going to show you the amazing permanent inheritance God has given His children, and he'll explain why that inheritance can't be lost. Be here for that on the next 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time.